Brother Gene, you can blame him for the topic of this quarter. He's the only one that came to me and gave me any kind of an idea as to what you wanted to talk about or any kind of idea about a class study. And honestly, what he wanted to talk about was the Godhead. And I told him, I said, there's not a lot about the Godhead. I don't think we'd do a whole quarter on the Godhead as a concept. But what I did do is I pulled some lessons that actually my father had began and had done on the Holy Spirit and a series on the Holy Spirit. And the first lesson is on the Godhead. So I figured let's just start out with that. And we'll just do the Holy Spirit and learn about the Holy Spirit this quarter as we study here in the auditorium class. Let me tell you this. The Holy Spirit, Brother Moody was just kidding me a minute ago about him jumping in and correcting me some. And honestly, I don't think it's a joke. I think it's probably very true that he probably will jump in and correct me on this topic. This is a topic that I am always a little uneasy on teaching. It's a very complex topic. It is a very controversial topic. And it's a topic I think that a lot of us have some misconceptions about, and a lot of our friends, especially in the religious world, have misconceptions about the Spirit and what He does in our lives today and what He's done in the lives of the past. But I think it's a great topic for us to study and open up and study what the Scriptures have to tell us about things. But as we proceed through this this quarter of study, I'm going to get into a couple of preliminary points in a moment here, but what I wanted to initially say to you is if you have questions that arise in your mind or as you're studying on your own possibly about this topic, please feel free to give them to me. I would ask you to give them to me a little bit in advance just so that I have a little time to look at it, soak over it, and possibly do a little independent study on those things. You know, some questions obviously may be more complicated than others, but I am definitely open for us to having more of a question and answer session if we have to on this subject as we proceed and go along. We may be able to do several lessons and then have several lessons of questions and answers for the most part of this topic. But I want it to be our class, and I want us to be able to study things that definitely you are curious about or things that you have studied about. This is as I said, a complex subject. Part of the complexity is that the Scripture isn't always that descriptive on the exact role or the exact duty maybe the Spirit plays in today's world. But what we want to do is look at what the Bible does have to say and hopefully glean from that something that we can apply as we go throughout this quarter of study. But as I said, what I've chosen this quarter to speak about is a study of the Holy Spirit, and lesson one deals with the Godhead. I apologize, I did not get the handouts copied this morning. As you know, a year ago this week, our daughter was born, and so Monica and I are still trying to get that under control. Probably will for the remaining 18 years of her life, probably before we kick her out of the house, but did not get here in time to get the copies, man. I apologize. I would be glad to give a copy to anybody who wants it to have it for their own references. Please let me know. But here, just preliminarily, as we consider the Holy Spirit, a couple introductory remarks, of course. First and foremost is that there is no other subject, as I've already alluded to, that is probably more important to study than the Holy Spirit. But on the same side, there's no other topic that is probably more misunderstood in the religious world, I believe, as the Holy Spirit is. No other topic is responsible for greater religious error than the Holy Spirit. And however, as we look to the Bible and look to the passages of the Bible, there are distinctive descriptions that are given as to what He has done in the past. And I believe a lot that helps outline what He does currently in our own lives. One author wrote, Z.T. Sweeney, who wrote a book called The Spirit and the Word, said this: Christianity is differentiated from all other religions by the fact that it offers its followers a spiritual dynamic in living up to its precepts. That dynamic is the Holy Spirit that sets the Word of God on fire, warms the church from coldness to enthusiasm, and strengthens the Christian with a power not his own in the great battle between the flesh and the spirit. The Holy Spirit is not obtained from the deductions of logic, the conclusions of philosophy, nor from the investigations of science. It is solely and distinctly a matter of divine revelation. And I think Mr. Sweeney was probably head on whenever he thinks about those. That's not what you hear in the world today, that the Holy Spirit is something that is distinctly something that is given by a matter of divine revelation. What you a lot of times hear and see and from those of our friends who are in the denominational world is that the Holy Spirit is something that's very ambiguous, a touchy-feely type of experience in this world. But in fact, as you read the scriptures, it's very distinctive there to tell us that the words, the actions, the duties, the role of the Holy Spirit is something that is given by God, and therefore if it's given by God, it's been given by divine revelation. And if it's been given by divine revelation, it should or it ought to be included in the Word of God for us to be able to read, study, and hopefully understand. And so that's what we hope to do this quarter. As we consider the Holy Spirit, let us begin by considering a few obvious points, if you would, with me. First and foremost, here the Holy Spirit is treated with superstition that has resulted from ignorance of the Bible. As you see, or as I've alluded to, many in those in denominational faiths have a very superstitious treatment of the Holy Spirit. Second, the Holy Spirit is often misunderstood. Some believe that some mystical emotions or feelings affect one's heart, and immediately they are convinced that they are being led by the Spirit. It's a common phrase you would hear, especially if you turn on some religious programming on TV, that they are being led by the Spirit. They are being filled by the Spirit, and therefore they are able to do and say what they please, and therefore being condoned by God because they are being led by the Spirit. Third, the Holy Spirit is rejected by some that discredit his existence because they cannot see, touch, or hear him. There's two exaggerations here. There's two parts here on this spectrum of belief and faith. You've got those on one end who go so far as to say it's some touchy-feely thing and that I don't need to touch, feel, hear, or even remotely understand him, but I can be led by him. That's on the one end. And the other end is, there is no Holy Spirit. There's no Holy Spirit because I can't prove it. I can't touch him. I can't feel him. And so they got on that far end. Obviously, both ends of the spectrum are pretty erroneous when it comes to understanding the truth of the Holy Spirit. And what we want to do is try and find not just the middle ground, but really the scriptural ground for the basis of the Holy Spirit. Much like politics, if you really want to know a good analogy. You've got those on one end that are far left, those on the other end that are far right, and usually the best policies for the people are on either end of the spectrum. They're usually in the middle. Now, we don't want to debate a lot of politics in class, of course, but I think that's a good way to kind of think about it in your minds. When you consider all the different things in this world and the different beliefs that people have about the Holy Spirit, you've got two far ends of the spectrum. And you go too far on either side, you are risking a lot of going too far or restraining the scriptures that God has given to us. Number four, the Holy Spirit is treated with some type of an aura of mysticism. He's identified as the Holy Ghost, and King James versions usually translate a lot of it as Holy Ghost, and therefore it conjures up this type of mysticism, this kind of vagueness or these images that are associated with some unseen world. And so that's kind of the images we have in our mind of who the Holy Spirit is. It's just this little being kind of floating around there like a ghost would be. And that's how some view and treat the Holy Spirit. It's not a correct view, but it is a way that he is treated by those in the world. Number five, the Holy Spirit is considered by many to be the panacea of spiritual matters. Panacea, of course, is the conglomeration, an all-inclusive kind of answer or response, solution to a problem. So by this, what we mean is that a lot of people view as when you have the Holy Spirit, you can reject the church or scripture or other things that may be a common sense approach to understanding God's will. And when you possess this Spirit, you can't do any wrong, regardless of what Scripture has to say. And so they believe because they are filled by the Spirit, they say, it solves all kinds of problems for them, especially maybe the moral consciousness or problems, because they say, I'm filled with the Spirit, so therefore whatever I do, regardless of what argument you want to make from Scripture, whatever I do is okay, because I'm filled by the Holy Spirit. Six, you see the Holy Spirit is discussed even in our own brotherhood, among those that are faithful members of the Lord's church, Lord's brethren, who disagree on how you handle and how you perceive the Holy Spirit. We will hopefully in later lessons get into the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which will be a very interesting discussion because there is a little bit of a dispute among those who I would deem on both sides of the dispute, faithful members of God's church. what I believe is ultimately it doesn't matter as long as we believe that the Spirit indwells the exact way he indwells of these two arguments. You can probably go either way and still be okay, because it does not change the fact that the Spirit indwells. However, it is a very interesting and complex, like Brother Moody alluded to, it becomes a complex conversation and discussion as to how the Holy Spirit even operates in today's world. Very interesting. But what we can see is there is conflicting opinion, not just outside the church, not just among denominational brethren, but even within the church, of people who treat and perceive and argue different ways about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting to see the conversations and to see these different arguments that we have. But as we look on here, obviously this series will not clarify everything about the Holy Spirit. In fact, there are some questions about the Holy Spirit that are unknowable and have no earthly explanation. A great verse in your Bible. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. This is a verse that I have underlined and underscored in my Bible because I am someone of a curious nature. My wife tells me that I ask too many questions. I'm not a man who just kind of sits there and doesn't ask anything and doesn't really care about anything. Honestly, I'm the kind of guy who probably goes overboard on the other way. And I ask too many questions about anything and everything my wife's doing, thinking, making, involved in. Whether I'm involved in it or not, I ask questions about it because I'm curious. Curiosity killed the cat, and very, very likely it might kill me one day when my wife kills me from being too curious. But because of the nature that I have, of being curious, obviously I want answers to questions. That may have been what drove me to become an attorney, because you can kind of hammer home to those questions and try and find solutions, find an answer to problems. In law school, of course, we did research and did all the writing to try and come to a conclusion on a certain legal issue. So, we would always seek and search for those answers. That's the kind of guy that I am. That's the kind of person probably some of you are as well. You want answers to questions. And Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 is a very interesting verse that I would encourage you all to underline, underscore, and remember whenever you study biblical topics, because there are some things we just will not receive answers to, because there is no answer, at least not on this earth. Verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us, and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." In the Old Testament, the principle here laid by God in Deuteronomy chapter 29 is that there are certain things he has revealed to us to allow us to understand everything we need to in order to follow his law. Same principle applies to our lives today. There may be certain questions, certain things that we wonder about the Spirit that we may not always have a concrete earthly explanation for. Part of that becomes contrasting the spiritual versus the physical worlds. I know we had a whole quarter, maybe two quarters, on spiritual warfare and talking about the difference between spiritual versus physical. It's different. And unfortunately, we are made up of both. And because our natures are made up of things both physical and spiritual, sometimes it's hard for us to understand the spiritual because we get so caught up on those things that we can hear, see, smell, and hold. We get caught up on those things. And so there are things, and in this series, there may be some questions that arise that we may not have an answer to. But what we do know is that the Lord God has inspired and has given us some answers to questions, and those are the things that we hope to explore as we discuss the topic of the Holy Spirit. This study in this series, hopefully, will discuss the questions that are knowable from the Scripture, that we do have answers to, that have been given to us, so that we may be able to observe all the words of the law in our lives today. And what we can be assured of is God has given those things which are necessary for us to be faithful and obedient and following in His will today. We may not have every answer to things, but we have enough to be able to study and to be assured of those things which are necessary for our salvation. So I think that's very important for us to underscore as we begin the series. The golden rule of this series is that the Scriptures will dictate all thoughts, all discussions, all comparisons. We're not going to go outside the Scriptures to try and find answers to questions. Why? Because that's not what we're supposed to do as Christians. We will focus on the Scriptures, and only the Scriptures will give us the information that we need concerning the Holy Spirit. Thus, only the Scriptures in this class will be studied. Now, obviously, we may have some discussion, and I may, from time to time, pull in other persons or other scholars or other teachers' thoughts or processes as they've thought about the Holy Spirit and some of these topics. But for the most part, what we need to underscore in this study, as well as really our whole Christian life, is that the Scriptures that are revealed by God are what should undermine our faith. They're the ones that help give us that foundation that we need under our faith. For us. And also, what we need to understand is we need to try at this point in time, if we can, to eliminate all types of preconceived biases toward the Holy Spirit and allow the Scriptures to speak as to the personality of the Holy Spirit and the things which are revealed there to us about the Holy Spirit. Some of us may have more of an exaggerated thought. So biases could be good or bad, by the way. I'm not saying bias isn't being a bad thing. But there are biases that we have when we go into any given situation. You know, that's what I use for cross-examination during a trial, is things that someone may like or dislike or something that may kind of, in a sense, I guess, jade their view of the circumstances. And what I want us to do as we study the Holy Spirit here is we don't want anything to really necessarily jade our view of seeing what the Scriptures have to say about it. And understand that, you know, there are things that the Scripture says about the Spirit, and there are things that it says it doesn't say about the Spirit. And we need to have that in our minds as we go through this study of the Holy Spirit. But as we begin this critical study, we need to first understand and discuss and study the authority of the Holy Spirit. And we are commanded to heed and obey the Spirit, as you see over in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Look there real quickly with me. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. The Spirit calls to us, and when the Spirit calls to us to come, we are told we are to obey it. We are told that there is a certain authority attached to the Spirit. Now, as we go on through our lessons, we'll talk more and more about the personality of the Spirit, the duty of the Spirit, maybe even the roles, the works of the Holy Spirit as we go through this study. But here as we begin and try to underscore the foundations of our study, we've got to first understand that there is a certain authority ascribed to the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we know it gives us a position of submission, of obedience to it. To him, I say it, by the way, I shouldn't say it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. And if I say it, please pardon me through the studies, but I think that's something that is ingrained, has been ingrained in something that I have caught on as I've been a child growing up, probably on the same kind of guise as I said earlier in our introduction, that we kind of get under this call that it's just something. It's a something. It's not a someone, but the Holy Spirit is a someone. And I will try my best not to say it, but I will probably say it when and being ascribed to the Holy Spirit. But it's really a he. So please in your minds, just forgive me in advance if I do say it. But he, the Holy Spirit, he should be given and recognized as someone with authority. And this authority comes because the Holy Spirit is a part of what we traditionally call the Godhead. The Godhead. Now, the Godhead is an interesting topic, and as I told Gene, there's not a ton of things in the Scriptures that talk about the Godhead, but I think there's enough there for us to be able to kind of peruse through and try and patch together some kind of a basic understanding of the Godhead. I'm not going to fool you into thinking we're going to understand the Godhead after this. There have been so many different types of analogies that have been given for the Godhead and trying to explain it to different people. I've heard an analogy about the egg, kind of God as an egg. God's not an egg, obviously, he's much better, but as an example, you envision God being the egg, and of course the egg is made of three different things, right? You got the shell, you've got the white, you've got the yolk, and so you've got the three things that make about the egg. It's still an egg, but it still has somewhat of different components and different things that can be used for you know, from those different components. They all kind of have a use or a benefit. I don't really like the egg analogy. There's some ways you can poke holes at the egg analogy of kind of seeing it as God and trying to use that as an example. The best example that we have come up with or that I have thought of and that my father has thought of as we have taught the Godhead is a triangle. And a triangle was used typically by, let's see, what's the guy's name? Raymond Lull is credited back in 1315. He's martyred in 1315, but he's a well-known missionary to the Muslims. And as he talked to the Muslims, he would speak to them and try and describe to them about the Godhead, because obviously there's a little bit of a pagan intelligence to the concept of the Godhead when it comes to that. And this is where we're getting deriving this triangle from that I'm getting ready to show to you. But it's a good way because it kind of helps pull things together and show the unification of God, but yet the fact that there are three different individuals of God. Okay, three different personalities, maybe a better way to put that, of God. Of course, God is made of, as you look at the scriptures, as the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And just before we jump into this, the term Godhead, by the way, is used three times in the King James Version. So if you have a King James Version of your Bible, you will find the word Godhead found three times in your Bible. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Let's look at that real quick. I think it's good to look at these. The problem is, of course, I have the New American Standard, so I'm not going to have it in all versions. Acts 17, 29. If you got a King James Version, I may get you to read it to me. Well, I'll tell you where it is. You can tell it my verse stripe. Verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, some people put it's Godhead there translated, I believe in King James Version, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. That's one place where the actual word Godhead is placed in the King James Version translation of the Bible. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Again, in verse 20 here of Romans chapter 1, the King James Version translates, instead of divine nature, translates that as being Godhead. Or some may even have deity. I'm not sure which translation you're using. But those are the two verses that in the King James Version has it, and others do not. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Colossians 2 and verse 9. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Again, the King James Version actually translate that instead of deity as being Godhead. So the King James, I believe, y'all correct me if you got the King James Version, I think that's the way they translate it. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, is the way I believe the King James Version translates that. So those are the three passages that the King James Version has Godhead in. As you've just obviously understood from my reading of the version that I have, is the New American Standard Version. This is the updated version of the New American Standard. The word Godhead is not used. There are two other terms being deity and divine nature that have been translated there in those passages with respect to the Godhead, possibly. The American Standard Version, which if you talk to scholars, American Standard Version is supposed to be the most literal translate. When I translated Greek in college, we used American Standard to kind of go back and check ourselves because it is the most literal translation of the Greek. And so if you looked at these passages in the American Standard Version, the only verse in which the American Standard Version actually translates it Godhead would be this version of this verse over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. It does not translate the other two as being Godhead. The term Godhead and the term used there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 is a derivative of the word theos. Theos is God. And I believe, if I remember correctly, I looked again this morning, but I think it's theos ka, which is there in that passage in Colossians 2, which is translated, I believe, as being Godhead, as I said, in the American Standard Version. Otherwise, it really appears nowhere else. Matter of fact, that word in Colossians 2, verse 9 appears nowhere else in the Bible. And it is a very unique passage of Scripture and a very unique use of that Greek word there in Colossians chapter 2, referring to the Godhead. Why do I lay all this? Well, for the most part, the term Godhead has come to, and also you also read about it being called Godhood, and you also a lot of times hear some other variations on it. But the term Godhead referring to this triple relational kind of being was something that was derived by man. And it is something that over the years, over the passage of time, has been kind of twisted to try and describe the actual nature of God. And so it's a very, it's kind of an earthly term for a very spiritual being, so to speak. And it's not something that you will open up your Bible and find Godhead usually used, because most of us won't have it. NIV doesn't use it. New American Standard doesn't use it. Other modern translations don't use it because it's such a vague and ambiguous term. They try and use a different translation. And in this case, obviously, divine nature is the way the New American Standard decided to translate those first two. And then the third one being the deity there. And so we'll talk about those different terms in just a second, hopefully, if I can make it through. But just as kind of an introduction to Godhead, those are the three places, obviously, they are usually alluded to. And as we look at the members of the Godhead, that's usually what they would refer the three members to being. Now, if you look again with me here, as we look at this triangle and as we look at the three members of the Godhead, obviously, man is hard-pressed to describe the relationship within the Godhead. In Isaiah chapter 40, is another good verse if you want to try and underline something with regard to explaining things. In Isaiah 40, verse 18, of course, this chapter deals with the greatness of God. In verse 18, it says, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him?" You know, because the idea that Isaiah presents here is it's pretty doggone impossible to try and liken God to anything, because he is unlike anything. And so as we try and describe God, honestly, sometimes I think we're doing a disservice to God, if you want my honest opinion. But it also is a way that we as humans are trying to comprehend God. So I think he understands what we're doing and seeking and searching after him and trying to understand him. But, you know, you just think about it. Who shall we liken to God? You know, what likeness will you compare with him? You know, you won't. That's why we were commanded from the beginning not to have any graven image. Why? You cannot liken God to anything. And so that's what you see here, even as we try and describe God. So the concept of the Godhead is very difficult to understand. But first and foremost, you have God the Father. And God the Father usually stands first in our explanation of God. He usually kind of takes somewhat of a preeminent role as we address God in prayers. We usually address the Father in our prayers. We don't address Jesus, the Son. We don't address God, the Spirit, in our prayers. And that's another whole conversation, whether or not we can or not. But usually it's God the Father that we address. Why? Because we see biblical examples, most importantly Christ, who addresses his Father in the prayers. So God the Father usually kind of has this supreme authority almost in our minds as we consider God. He is the Father of our spirits and is always at the head of the list as we think about Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, you just think, you rattle off the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God the Father usually maintains kind of the first place of preeminence, so to speak. Second of all, you have God the Son. Jesus Christ, of course, occupies what we kind of see as being a second place of the Godhead. Now, when I talk about different places, I'm not necessarily trying to differentiate ability or roles or submission necessarily. Although there is a great example, and there's passages of Scripture that talk about Christ being submissive to the Father. So it's interesting to understand the dynamics possibly between those that are a part of the Godhead. But what we see is that, of course, Jesus Christ is part of being God. There are Scriptures that point to him saying that he's God, taking worship, doing things that, of course, God alone would be able to do. But there are also, as I said, some other scriptures that we talk about the differentiation between the different relationships. Thirdly, of course, you have God the Spirit. God the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is usually always third as we contemplate and talk about the Godhead. I kind of feel sorry for the Spirit sometimes because it's kind of like we put him on the back burner and think that he's not as important as God the Father and God the Son. I think part of that is because we are a little fearful of diving into a study of it, as I am today even, of jumping into a study of the Spirit. And because of that, we don't have such a good concept or idea about who the Spirit is or what He does for us. And because of that, sometimes I think we kind of push Him to the back. But He is also known by different titles in the Scriptures, and as we go through our study, hopefully we'll be able to get into some of those. But the relationship, of course, as I said, has been long diagrammed by a triangle here. And as we look at the triangle, you can see some things and some kind of positive and negative characteristics of these individual members of the Godhead. As we look, we see that first and foremost, God the Father is God, is God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, if you were to turn there with me. 1 Peter, oops, wrong way. 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There it describes that God and Father are one, they are the same, and this is the example scripture I've chosen. We could find dozens of more that deal with God and Father being on a level plane and pretty much equating those two with each other. God the Father is God, is God. We also see that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is also God as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1, verse 8. But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Now, what this verse tells us is, of course, that the Hebrew writer here is relaying to us a discussion and a glorification of Christ. And it says here in verse 8, but of the Son. So of the Son, pertaining to the Son, describing the Son, this is what he says. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Christ is God, and the scriptures give us basic and multiple proofs of it. You can go over and read some of his prayers, and of course, especially when Christ is talking about he and the Father being one. It's very interesting to consider that concept in it, and him ascribing himself to deity is what it pertains to. So Christ is God. And also we see that the Spirit is also God. How do we know that? Well, over in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Acts 5. Three and four. And of course, here in this passage is Ananias and Sapphira, the chronicle of their death and demise because they lied to God. Verses 3 and 4 specifically is Peter talking to Ananias, and he says there, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it then that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So you read that passage, and what you see, lied to the Holy Spirit. Later on, Peter says, you have lied to God. Holy Spirit and God are one. And so what you see is the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. So that kind of brings about the foundation of what we're talking about a Godhead. So even though the Godhead is not specifically outlined, it says the Godhead is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's not outlined that for us in the actual inspired word. You know, so it's very easy for us to understand. It is outlined in Scripture from the other Scriptures putting them together and putting this puzzle together, so to speak, of who the Godhead is and how we know the Godhead exists is because there are three beings, three personalities that are all God. And so that being said, there is a Godhead of these three personalities being one, being unified, but still being separate with regard to their different roles and duties. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Father is not the Son. I'm not going to get into these two. Importantly, if you want to jot these down, you can look at them and see. But as you look at the differentiation, these negative characteristics, so to speak, of the Godhead and how they are not exactly the same. They are the same, but they're not the same. Again, this is a very twisted concept for us to understand on human levels. But they are the same, but they're not the same. And they're not the same because they are not the same as each other. Christ is not the same as God the Father. God the Father is not the same as God the Spirit. They have different things going on, different duties perhaps, different roles to play. We know for sure because God the Son came down on this earth, we see the differentiation of His role and His duty. That's easy to see, you know, because the Scriptures really outline that for us because it's the only way we're going to have salvation is through that action taking place. But seeing the differentiation, the different natures of the personalities of God the Father and God the Spirit as it relates to God the Son becomes a little bit more tricky and a little bit stickier here. But if you look at these passages in John 14, John 15, and Matthew chapter 17, it outlines for us the fact that they are not the same. Why? Most of these passages talk about the Father sending the Son. Obviously, you're not sending yourself, or he'd say the Father went, or the Father sent himself. It differentiates there about one personality sending another personality to go and do something. And so you can argue there maybe submissive role, so to speak, and that's why God the Father seems to be more preeminent with regard to his authority, possibly. But that's kind of where you derive those from. But what that does tell us is that when you look at the Godhead, there is a distinctive nature and personality of these three individuals from each other. They're not exactly the same, but in many ways they are the same. This logic would never work in kindergarten, by the way. You know, it's I kind of think about it, you know, the logic of this and how hard it is to try and explain to people, you know, because, you know, when you're in kindergarten, first grade, you got this, which one of these objects are not like the other? You know, it's easy. You circle this one, it's not like the others. It's got an extra arm or, you know, a different color shirt or something. You know, it's very distinctive. But in the concept, as we talk about the Godhead, they are the same, but they're not the same. And so it is something very difficult, I think, for my mind to warp around and try and gain some kind of an idea about. But hopefully the triangle helps give that a little bit to you and let you kind of see some of the points that I think can be made as you look at the Scripture with regard to things. Throughout the centuries, several names, and real quickly, we should be able to get through this, several names have been given and shown or written or used for the Godhead. One we hear a lot of times is the Trinity, the Trinity. Trinity comes from a Latin word, Trinitas. Trinitas is a word that literally comes from the phrase a triad, which would be a grouping of three, a triad. And so Trinity is used a lot, especially in the religious world, to try and talk about the nature of God and the fact that there are three personalities into one. They are unified, but they are different. And so the Trinity is one of those that are used. It's never found in the Bible, though, just if you want as a side note. The word Trinity or its Greek cousin is never used there. The Latin Vulgate and other Latin translations don't use the word Trinity in the Scriptures. But it is used to try and describe. And honestly, it's an accurate word to describe it. I'm not trying to knock that at all. It's just not necessarily a biblical term. But it is an excellent way to describe the three beings and three-in-one concept of God being the Trinity. Another one is as a divine family or divine nature, as you kind of heard in the New American Standard Version. Pretty much divinity being that of God, a divine nature, and talking about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit being a divine family. Sometimes you'll hear that term used to try and show that they have some kind of interrelational experience with each other, that they do have a relationship with each other. They are unified as a family would be unified, but maybe distinctly separate because of their different roles and duties. It's used to suggest an intimate union of the relationship of the Godhead. They're closely related, but they are singularly embodied. So you kind of think of that. It kind of makes sense. I don't think it's a bad way to describe the Godhead either. Being a divine family. And the third one that I want to point out is the deity. The deity. You're kind of pluralizing deity there. A lot of times when we talk about deity, it's in a singular form that God is deity. But in other ways, too, you can kind of refer to the Godhead inclusively as the deity and being kind of an all-inclusive term to talk about those who are of God, God's nature. And so these are three terms that are commonly used that I want to just kind of throw out to you for that. Again, the first one, of course, not used in the Bible. The second and the third one, there's different derivations of it used in Scripture. You heard me read from my Bible, and the New American Standard Version uses these words to try and translate those terms that relate to God and the relationship or characteristics that might be outlined in God's Word. But the plurality of God is documented throughout the Bible. It's really seen throughout God's Word. I remember when I was a child and we studied the book of Genesis for Bible Bowl, that's one of the things that we pointed out from the get-go. And I remember thinking as a kid, the fact that there was the phrase they're using in Genesis chapter 1 at the very beginning of our Bibles, that let us create, let us make God in our own image. And so look there with me, if you would, real quickly, Genesis chapter 1. Some people may not catch on to that because you read so quickly through the Word, but there's a let us, as you read there in the descriptive terminology in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, of course, he had gone through all these things, made all through all the 5 days of creation, 6 day of creation. He comes, verse 26, he says, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So I think that's a very interesting phrase there as you look in your Bible. If you want to talk about the plurality of God, the fact that God is comprised of multiple personalities, I guess, in a way, multiple beings, the Godhead, so to speak. You see evidence even from the get-go, the first chapter of our Bibles, talking about the creation of the world, the fact that God refers to himself as an us, as an us. And in fact, as you read a lot of the New Testament, there's one word, God, used in the translation many times, Elohim. And Elohim is actually a plural word. And it really is an us type of word. It's not a me or a my or an I. But when the word used for God being Elohim is used, it actually denotes a plurality. And so it's very interesting here. That's really what is used here in Genesis, is the Elohim version of God, the word there. But of course, when we translate that Hebrew word Elohim into English, it's just God. So we don't ever always see the differentiation there between the singular versus the plural. So it's very interesting, I think, to think about those kind of things. Also, you see over in Genesis chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, and we're going to quickly try and run through these because I don't have a lot after this, so we'll see what we can make it through. Chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel, and you look in verses 7 and 8. Come, and this is the Lord again. You look in verse 6 preceding it. It's talking about the Lord speaking. Verse 7, it says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. There again, a reference to God talking about us. And really, as a side note here, this is not to the angels, too. There's some people trying and twist this, talking about God speaking to the angels. Let us go down there and take care of this. Or in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. That is not referring to the angels. That is actually a direct reference to the plural term of God, Elohim, and the us reflecting upon it. So it kind of goes back to an English lesson, basically. But, of course, the pronouns got to exemplify something, and the us that it exemplifies is not angels. It's actually God, Lord. So, you got that as a side note there, if anybody were to bring that up. Other verses, of course, that you look at and see, Deuteronomy chapter 6, real quickly, let's look there. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, gives us three quick points here with regard to the Holy Spirit and the Godhead. In Deuteronomy 6, it's an exhortation to the people of Israel there by God, commanding them to make sure they do what they're supposed to do, in obedience, to be able to prosper and to be able to live and survive. In verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And of course, it goes in, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. These words will I command to you, you shall be upon your heart. Keeps going down there and talks about the people making sure they teach these things, these principles, these precepts to their families. But verse 4 gives us a couple of vital importance notes here with regard to the Spirit and really the plurality of God. The word one here in this verse derives from the Hebrew word echad. Echad is a word that refers to a compound unity and not an absolute unity. Other biblical texts illustrate this compound unity as well. But an absolute oneness, which would be the word yakid in Hebrew, appears 12 times in the Bible. Now, That's why there's a difference between these unities. A compound unity, of course, is multiples being put into one. Compound unity. An absolute unity is individual being one. Not multiples being one, but an individual being one. So the word used for one here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is that compound unity type word, where you've got multiple beings, multiple persons, multiple personalities for our argument with regard to the Godhead, being considered as one. So the Lord your God is being one. So you've got one here. God comes from Elohim, as I said before, and literally means gods in a plural sense. And then, as you see, you put this verse together, you've got a plurality, a plural oneness that relates directly to God. I think that's enough. We got it. We'll pick up next week. What? Yeah, that's my boom girl. We'll pick up next week. Next week, what I'm wanting to get into is the personality of the Holy Spirit. I think that's going to be a good study for us to be able to talk about the personality of the Holy Spirit and maybe how he acts and works in our lives. So get into that next week. Thank you all for your attention.